Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 18. I'll read verses 18 through 30. It's been a number of weeks, I know, I didn't count them, but a number of weeks since we have been in Luke's gospel, and so let's get a little bit of the context here, starting out with the account of the rich young ruler speaking to Jesus, because really this entire section goes together that I'll be reading. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "We have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or parents, or brothers, or wife, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time, and in the age to come, everlasting life." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God for help as we come to his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that these words of our Lord Jesus Christ have been recorded for us. We thank you for the guidance of the Holy Spirit in directing the apostles to give us the scriptures. We thank you for the same Holy Spirit who opens and enlightens our minds and hearts that we might understand and believe all that is taught in your word. Grant us the ministry of that Spirit in this hour for the good of our souls and the glory of your name. For we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our focus this morning is going to be on verses 28 through 30. That's how far we got. We got through verse 27, but as I said, these things all hang together. And I think since I last preached on Luke's gospel, we've had a changing of the guard in terms of those who record and make available the sermons. And so under the new regime, we have been asked to entitle our messages. And so focusing on Jesus' words in verses 29 and 30 today, I gave it this title, "Extreme Discipleship and Extravagant Reward." And that's what we're going to see this morning in the Word of God as we focus on verses 28 through 30. And verse 28 begins then with Peter's declaration. Notice it in verse 28. "Then Peter said, 'See, we have left all and followed you.'" After Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler that he had told he needed to sell everything and follow Jesus. And then Jesus said, "How hard it is for those with riches to to enter the kingdom of God, and someone raised the question, who then can be saved? We have this declaration of Peter. See, we have left all and followed you. The rich man wouldn't, the ruler, but he said, we have, speaking for himself and at least his fellow apostles. But before we look at what Peter is saying here, let me just mention one thing and clear it up. Hopefully, there's a variant reading in this verse. Some versions might say something like, we have left, the New King James says, we have left all and followed you. And some say something like, we've left our own things or we've left our home. Because some Greek manuscripts say everything or all is what they left. And some say our own things. And that's where the wording home comes from. A couple of English translations actually conflate these readings. They put the two together. The NIV says we've left everything we had, or the New English Translation says we left all we own. They get the same idea. They work toward the same idea regardless. Jesus fills it out for us in verses 29 and 30, which we'll look at in a couple of minutes. But let's remember, as we think of what Peter says here, let's remember the context, the setting of his statement, because it helps us to understand what he's saying and why he's saying what he says. The context is verses 25 to 7, where Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then they raise this question, verse 26, those who heard it said, who then can be saved? So the setting is that Jesus speaks about the dangers of wealth, and we saw that wealth is such that it can obstruct people from entering the kingdom of God. It can be a preventative, in a sense, to their being saved. And that's why Jesus says that salvation is so difficult. It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye. We all live in a world where there is wealth, there is money, there is possessions, there are things. And our hearts, all too much and all too often, love the things of this world and reach after and grasp the things of this world. So the dangers of wealth are in view. The corresponding difficulty of salvation is in view here. And yet, Jesus holds out the possibility of salvation if God works, he says, because verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are nevertheless possible with God. Well, with that in mind, then, it explains to us what Peter's thinking is here, what his mindset is, and what his interest is when he says this to Jesus in verse 28. See, we have left all, we have left everything, or we have left everything we had and followed you. Probably, you see a mixture of a couple of things here in Peter's statement. The first would be probably some concern or alarm about his soul or the souls of himself and his fellow apostles, because he speaks in the plural. We have left all and followed you, himself and the other apostles at least. They're the ones who were with Jesus all the time. They're the ones who were away from home. Various parts of the crowd were probably nearer to home, but as they made their way to Jerusalem, these guys were full-time travelers along with Jesus. And they literally, some of them, Peter, James, and John at least, the sons of Zebedee, and Andrew, Peter's brother, had left their nets and left their homes in Capernaum. And they no longer kept their business going at this point in time, at any rate. They literally left everything to follow Jesus. Levi or Matthew left his tax collecting booth and his living that he had to follow the Lord Jesus, as did the other apostles. And so they had left everything, but there's an expression here, I think, of concern about the state of their souls. If this is how difficult salvation is, and it doesn't say that the question was asked by one of the apostles in verse 26, but someone who heard Jesus' word said, who then can be saved? Is it possible for anyone to be saved? We saw what you told that rich man there, and he walked away. And we had respect for him. He was an upstanding man in the community among the Jews. He can't be saved. Who can be saved? So there's a concern perhaps about their own souls. And so probably in this statement of Peter, he and those that he speaks for want to make certain in making this statement that they are saved. That if it's possible for someone to be saved because God works in him, verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. We want to know that that work has been done in us. They want to receive some confirmation, some assurance from Jesus. I believe that's one of the things that's motivating Peter here to make this statement. We've left all and followed you, Lord. Haven't we, in a sense? But then I think in addition to that, what you hear in Peter's voice here is a determination to make his own commitment, and maybe he's speaking again for all the 12, to make their commitment to Jesus very clear. He says, we have left all and followed you. Lord, we've done that. We've left everything. And we're here with you. We're following you, just like at the end of John chapter 6. When Jesus had made some hard statements and some people, it says, left him and no longer followed him. And Jesus looked at the disciples and said, do you want to go away too? Remember what Peter said then. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the only one who speaks words of eternal life. We're not going anywhere. And he's saying something like that here. It's kind of a precursor to what he said on the night that Jesus was going to give up his life, when Jesus said that you're all going to run from me and you're going to deny me. And Peter said, I will never deny you. If I have to follow you to the death, I'll follow you. And I think you have something of that in what Peter is saying here as well. See, we have left all and followed you. So there's Peter's declaration. But that leads then to verses 29 and 30, where we have Jesus' reply. And let's read verses 29 and 30 once again. So he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life. Well, I've broken this down into two separate parts. You have, first of all, the necessity of forsaking all for Christ. In verse 29, he spoke about leaving house, parents, brothers, wife, or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. The necessity of forsaking all for Christ. And he's talking about people not simply who have given up things in this world for something. And there are people who do give up things in this world for things that are not necessarily Christ or the kingdom of God. They give up things maybe for good purposes. Maybe they want to serve the poor. And maybe they do something like go and join the Peace Corps and serve in another country or do other such things like that. But it's not necessarily for the kingdom of God. We have to remember that qualifying phrase that Jesus gives. You give up these things for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of the salvation of your soul, for the sake of having Christ, like you have in those parables in Matthew 13, the parable of the pearl of great price. And the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, where the man, he goes and sells everything he has to get that field and have that treasure. Or the merchant goes and sells everything he has to obtain that one pearl of great price. Well, that pearl and that treasure are Christ. They're the kingdom of God. That's the purpose here. And so Jesus tells us the necessity of forsaking all for Christ. And let's just look briefly, one by one, at the items he says that people have to forsake. He says there's no one who has left house or parents or brothers and so on. Again, there's a variant reading here. I'll just follow the order of the New King James. He starts out with house, and that has to represent all of our earthly possessions, because all the rest of the items he mentions are people, friends, family members. Here, in particular, family members he mentions. But he says you leave house, and it has in view all of your earthly possessions. Remember what he said to the rich young ruler. You lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. You will have the kingdom of God. And come, follow me, he said. Well, it represents everything. And the way we saw it there was not that Jesus is saying every single person who follows him and will end up in heaven literally has to sell everything he has. There were people in the early church who taught that, and some of them became hermits. That's not what it's teaching here. It's teaching that you have to give up everything for Christ, that you have to submit to his will in everything, even if he calls you to do something that will mean the forsaking of all that you have in this life. You have to put a price on him that is above every earthly thing you own or will ever own. That's the point he makes. We see this in the life of someone like Moses, for instance, where he did forsake all the riches of Egypt, and he left his home of Egypt in order to follow God's will in his life. And that's what Jesus is saying. We have to be willing to do that. You see that in the early church when people sold things to help the church of Christ and the poor among God's people. And they put their jobs and their social status on the line because of their following Jesus Christ. They left house in that sense. And then he says, all these different family members, you have to be ready to leave them. Parents, brothers, wife, or children. Parents, let's go back to Matthew 10 to remind ourselves of Jesus' words there. In that setting where he was sending out the apostles to preach the word of God and to do miracles. And in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39, we read Jesus' words. There's the truth that if you come to know Jesus Christ and believe the gospel and start following his commands, we heard an illustration of this in the Sunday school class this morning, that it can take terrible family relations and, in a sense, turn them to gold because of the blessing of God. But that's not the sole thing that happens in families and marriages when someone becomes a Christian. Jesus says here, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me, that is more than he loves me, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. This is a parallel passage to what we're reading today in Luke. And yes, there's that reality that when God comes into a life, into a marriage, into a family, often it brings peace for the first time where there was only strife before. Often it brings love where love was never really, truly known before. Not God's love and the power of the love of God and of the Holy Spirit who brings it. But at the same time, if grace only comes to one or some in a family and not to all, the effect is often what Jesus speaks of here. Not peace, but a sword. And that's what's in view in Luke chapter 18 as well. And so he says, you may have to forsake your parents. As it says here, verse 35 of Matthew 10, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter-in-law against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. This has happened in the lives of many Christians, and it happens to this day in the lives of Christians. It happened with Jewish families in the days of Jesus and the apostles, and it still does to this day. And it happens in Muslim families, and sometimes people literally are put to death or delivered up to death by their own parents. Or it creates terrible fissures, factions in families, and there's not love, but hatred. That's why Christians are called to love even those who hate them, and sometimes it's members of their own families. Or it could be brothers as well as parents. That's the next thing mentioned in Luke 18. Just look at Matthew 10 once again, verse 21. Matthew 10, 21, Jesus says, looking forward to the future, after his death, this didn't happen on these preaching excursions when Jesus was alive. But he says, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. So these kinds of things do happen. Many Christians throughout the centuries of the Christian church have experienced these very things. You have to be ready to leave house, parents, or brothers. And then it says, interestingly, wife. And we may ask, how can that be? Since a Christian is not to divorce his unbelieving spouse, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. How would Jesus now here say that someone should be ready and willing to leave his wife for the sake of the kingdom of God? Well, he can't mean that if your wife is not a believer, I'm telling you to leave her. He certainly can't be saying, even if your wife is a believer too, I just want you to leave her and follow me. That's not what Jesus is saying. What could he mean? Well, I think it would have to be one or more of these things. He could be speaking about on a spiritual level. Think of the situation Peter addressed in 1 Peter chapter 3. At the beginning of the chapter, he spoke about some of the women that he was addressing, Christian women, having husbands who do not obey the word. In other words, they're not Christians, and he told them how to live with those men. And he said, later on, he said that you need to be unafraid with any terror. You shouldn't be living in terror of those men. The point is, they're still living with them, but there's a real spiritual divide. There's a real spiritual separation. There's not the kind of love and unity and closeness that there should be, but Jesus is not saying, certainly here, you physically depart from them if you want to follow me. Or he could be referring to this reality, which is not an uncommon reality, that sometimes when one of two spouses becomes a believer, the other spouse, the unbelieving spouse, leaves. Says, I've had enough of this. I'm not going to live with a holy roller anymore. You don't want to go out and party like we always did? You're pressing me about my sins, and you're giving me a bad conscience, and we don't have happy weekends anymore because you're always in church. And so sometimes an unbelieving spouse departs, and Jesus would be saying, you have to be willing to take such a stand for righteousness that maybe that will happen in your life and marriage. Like Paul said, 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. You don't leave him though. And then also there's the other reality. One may decide, Jesus could be talking about this here, though he uses this language, leave, wife. He could be talking about something like a decision someone makes to remain unmarried for the sake of the kingdom of God. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was when he was called. Let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. If you do marry, you have not sinned. Nevertheless, you will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And of course, Paul was talking about himself there, remember? He said, I'm not married, and I wish you all were like I am. He wasn't telling anyone, though, to leave his or her spouse. The point is, one could responsibly deny himself in this area of marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God. And when I say responsibly, I mean he knows himself and his circumstances. And without tempting God, He could say, I am going to remain unmarried so I can serve God in the way he's given me to serve. In Paul's case, it was as an apostle. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 19, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He didn't mean literally and physically in that sense, but they denied themselves the benefit, the blessing, the pleasures of marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God. Jesus would have been talking about one or more of those kinds of things. And then he says, leaving children for the sake of the kingdom of God. Once again, it's not justification for getting your children out of your life so you don't have those cares so you can serve God without distraction. No, if God has given you children, that is your ministry until they're grown. And neither is he justifying here, I don't believe, the kind of practices that have been engaged in all too much by missionaries who have, so they can give themselves to their mission labors, have someone else basically raise their kids. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's saying the same kind of thing we saw about parents or brothers. He's not teaching that people may abandon children or abandon spouses for the sake of the kingdom of God, as some cults may teach, or as some of the hermits in the early church actually did. Nothing in the Bible teaches any such doctrine. He's saying you don't put them first. And because of your faith and your commitment to me and my kingdom, you may jeopardize those relationships and you may end up losing them. That's what Jesus is saying. He's teaching here what we've already seen in Luke's gospel, that following him, being his disciple, being a believer in Jesus Christ, being a Christian means putting him before everything and putting him before everyone. That's what he's teaching. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ means willingness to deny yourself, to do without what may even be legitimate joys or blessings in your life for Jesus Christ's sake. That's exactly what the rich young ruler was not willing to do. We can assume that he got by his wealth. He got his wealth through legitimate means. And he wasn't a thief. He wasn't somebody who obtained his wealth by oppressing other people. Jesus wasn't saying, repent and make things right. It was not wrong for him to be a rich man. But Jesus was saying, your riches now, based on the state of your heart, stand in the way between your following me. They stand in the way between you and heaven. And this is what you need to do for the good of your soul. And the man wasn't willing to do it. He wasn't willing to put his soul, to put the kingdom, to put Christ himself first in his life. And Jesus is saying you need to do this even to the point of losing your very life. That's how he stated it in other places. Let's just look at a couple of other of his statements earlier in Luke. Luke 9:23. Jesus was speaking to crowds of people that were following him. And we read here that he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You have to deny yourself. You have to be willing to suffer. Verse 24, he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But Lord, if I take that stand, I could lose my relationship with my parents. I could lose my relationship with my brothers. Jesus says you have to be willing to let that happen. It's the necessity of forsaking all for Christ. And the point there is this, that it's necessary because the blessings that we're going to read about in a couple of minutes, they only come to those who forsake all for Christ. And that leads us then to the blessings. It's point two, the compensation for those who forsake all for Christ. That's Jesus' point here. He says, there is no one, verse 29, who has left these things. Now, verse 30, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, everlasting life. It's a double negative. There is no one who will not. In other words, he's saying everyone who does this will certainly be compensated. If you leave everything for Christ, you will be compensated. It will be made up for. It will be paid back. It will be repaid to you. That's the point. And it will not be simply adequate compensation. It will not simply be thorough compensation, that if even if it's a lot, that you will then be given an equal measure. A lot. No, it's not that at all. It is far more than that. You will be overcompensated in a big way. That's what Jesus is saying here. You see how he says it? You leave those things, but here's what you'll receive, verse 30, many times more. And you will receive it in this present time and in the age to come, everlasting life. You will be compensated. You will be overcompensated. Go back to what I said was my title, Extreme Discipleship and Extravagant Reward. And the reward that comes will come now and it will come then. It will come here and it will come there. It will come now in this age and it will come then in the age to come. It will come here in this life and it will come there in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Jesus' language is referring to. You will receive many times more, first in this present time and in the age to come, everlasting life. And when we think of the now and the then, just remember some years ago I taught on the simple two-age structure of eschatology. There's not all these different periods like these ages and then the millennial period and then the second coming. No, it's this age and that age. That's what you have in the Bible. Very, very simple. The Bible tells us that all history includes two ages, this age in the age to come, and that these two ages exhaust all time, and they are divided by the second coming of Jesus, the judgment, and the resurrection of the dead. That'll happen, and everything after that will be that age, or as Jesus calls it here, the age to come, everlasting life. So let's think of the compensation that comes here for just a couple of minutes, and then the compensation that comes there. The compensation that comes now, the compensation that comes then. You will be compensated, Jesus says, if you forsake everything to follow him. If you become a Christian, if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be compensated here and now. Let me read from J.C. Ryle. He gives a good summary of the blessings that Christians receive here and now. He says, whatever anyone is obliged to give up for Christ's sake, he will find in Christ far more than equal value for it. He shall find such peace and hope and joy and comfort and rest in communion with the Father and the Son that his losses shall be more than counterbalanced by his gains. He will know perfect peace, Isaiah 26, verse 3. He will know the ability to glory in tribulation, Romans 5, 3, and to take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, and distresses, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. And that is more than having all the wealth of this world. Ask rich people who say they wish they could buy peace with their money, who wish they could buy genuine love with their money, who wish they could buy the truest and deepest of joy with their money. You can't. But God gives them all to you in Jesus Christ. Ryle goes on. He says, God's saints in every age have been enabled in the darkest hour to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and to count it an honor to suffer shame for their master's name. The last day will show that in poverty and in exile, in prisons and before judgment seats, in the fire and under the sword, the words of Christ before us have repeatedly been made good. Friends have often proved faithless. Royal promises have been broken. Riches have made themselves wings. But Christ's engagements have never been known to fail. If you become a Christian and a member of the kingdom and a child of the king, you will have blessings untold here and now. But then you will also have them in, not in terms just of your house and blessings that God gives in that way, spiritual blessings, but you will also have them in terms of people. Because a big part of what Jesus says you have to be ready to give up here is people. Parents, or brothers, or wife, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Does somebody need to answer something? Well, Luke chapter 8, verse 21 is what I wanted to turn to. Trying to not be as distracted by losing my train of thought. Here Jesus, we're told, but he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." You remember the situation. People came and said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. They want to see you." He said, "These are my mothers and my brothers." People who hear the preaching of the word of God and receive it. They take it to heart. They believe it and they do it. They follow my Father's commands. The point here is this, is that the best human relationships people can have are the relationships within God's family. These are the nearest relationships, and they are the dearest relationships. If you're a Christian, and if you've been a Christian for much time at all, you know that. So that whether we look at the spiritual blessings that Ryle talked about, like it says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, God has blessed us, if we're Christians, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, whether it's spiritual things, spiritual blessings, or spiritual relationships with believers. These are all better things than the things you would give up. Wouldn't it be painful to have there be a separation between yourself and your parents, even if all it means is our relationship wasn't what it once was, it's not anymore what it could be, it's not what it should be because of their unbelief and their hatred of Jesus Christ and his gospel. But I have to follow Jesus, and I love Jesus more than my parents. Even when that thing happens, even when that kind of a break happens, or even if a spouse actually did leave, or even if someone's family members, which still happens in this world to this day, they put someone to death because of his faith in Christ. That kind of a separation and that kind of a suffering is worth it for all these other blessings, even just here in this life. But then the compensation doesn't just come here and now. It comes then and there in the age to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Jesus says here. He says, and in the age to come, everlasting life, eternal life. Now, the Bible uses that phrase in a couple of different ways. In John's Gospel especially, it talks about having eternal life when we believe. When you believe, you come to possess eternal life. You have rivers of living water that flow out of your heart, out of your belly, as Jesus said. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Here he's talking about the age to come, because he contrasts it with this present time. So it's the age to come. It's what Christians are going to receive that will compensate your loss of whatever you lose here in this life. What happens when the resurrection comes and the judgment and the new heavens and the new earth are unveiled and God's dwelling place comes down from heaven and he dwells with men. That will be life in the fullest sense of the word for God's people. That will be eternal life in the fullest and richest sense. You will have God's presence with us. You will be made into the likeness of Jesus Christ, as John said in 1 John 3. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You will have a resurrection body, as Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 15, that whereas your present body is characterized by corruption and decay, and it's dishonorable, and it's weak, and it is unspiritual, you will have a body that will be characterized by incorruption and glory and power, and it will be spiritual, as Jesus said, filled with the Holy Spirit of God and controlled by the power of that Spirit. You know how John wrote about it in Revelation 21, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And in chapter 22, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And you will live in that state forever and ever and ever, without end. Samuel Rutherford said in one of his letters, he said, even if heaven costs us 30 or 40 years of affliction in this life and wrestling with God, we will count it, once we're in glory, we will count that to be a great bargain. And that's the idea here. Extreme discipleship, but extravagant reward. Everyone who meets Jesus' extreme demands, if you will, he puts everything and everyone in his life on the line, including his nearest and dearest of people, his family members, he will receive extravagant reward. It will be more than worth it. That's what Jesus is teaching here. So let's just notice three things in our closing practical application that we see in Jesus' reply here. First of all, in Jesus' reply, he confirms or reinforces what he said in verses 25 to 27. There he said, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are impossible with God. In other words, one of the things Jesus is saying in his reply to Peter in verses 29 and 30 is, Peter, you heard me right when I spoke the way I did to that rich young ruler. And you heard me right when I said how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. I'm not going to now say, Peter, don't worry about it. It's really not that difficult. Everybody doesn't have to jump through the hoops the rich young ruler had to jump through. It's not really that difficult for someone to be. That's not what Jesus says. He confirms and reinforces what he said in those statements. Now, two things to bear in mind here. Two things to bear in mind. On one hand, as you think of what I'm going to say in a couple of moments, we could look at it this way. It's not necessarily that big a deal. In other words, what I mean by that is this. Jesus is not saying everybody has to sell everything he has. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that, like the rich young ruler, you have to give up all earthly wealth. Neither is he saying you have to leave your job, enter the full-time Christian ministry, go to a faraway place and preach the gospel, be martyred someday. Those things all happened to the apostles. He's not saying you have to go through that. That's one thing to bear in mind. But the other thing to bear in mind is this, that it really is a very big deal that Jesus is talking about here. He is talking about a radical top-to-bottom transformation of your life if you are not a Christian. That is what you have to undergo. A radical transformation. You have to be willing, and you have to actually do it, to go against your native inclinations, go against what the Bible calls your flesh, your desires, go against the crowd, what everybody else is doing, and go against what you think. Because we all have something in our minds that we say, well, my way is the best way. And Jesus is saying you have to be willing to give that up. And you have to be ready and willing to give up whatever Jesus says as you follow his commandments, as you live as his disciple, whatever it might be. Go back to something Jesus said earlier in chapter 14 for a moment. Chapter 14, verses 26 and following. There we read Jesus' words again. Another parallel passage, we could say. He sounded this note over and over again. If anyone comes to me, Luke 14:26, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus had radical demands for discipleship, we could say. You must hate people. Doesn't mean literally hate. But he means you must subordinate every human relationship you have to your relationship to me. That's what he's saying. In effect, he's saying you should love these people less. Your devotion to me, to my Father, to my kingdom should be so great that the greatest of earthly loves could be called hatred in comparison to your love for me. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying if push comes to shove, Christ has to win. And he has to win hands down. And he has to win every time. Jesus is demanding complete, unconditional devotion to himself. He's saying you cannot be governed by your feelings and your desires and your inclinations toward anyone or anything in this life if you want to be in my kingdom and if you want to be my disciple. If you're going to follow him, he has to have supreme allegiance. You have to give up everything you have. Verse 33 of Luke 14. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Property, possessions, even people. If you're going to follow Jesus, it will cost you everything. He demands the preeminence in your life. He has to be in first place. He has to have undisputed possession of first place above family, any and every family member, husband, wife, parent, child. However difficult that may be, above boyfriend or girlfriend. He calls for radical discipleship. That means if you're going to follow him, you are determined to follow Jesus by doing his will, no matter how strong your inner feelings are, your desires, no matter how strong those things pull you or your emotions pull you in the opposite direction, in the direction of any thing or person in this world. So in his reply, he confirms or reinforces what he said in verses 25 to 27. Second, in his reply, Jesus also invites everyone to follow him. He invites everyone to follow him. Notice how he states it there. There is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more, etc. There's no one. In other words, everybody who ever does this, this is what he will receive. And so the message today to you sitting here is, if you're not a Christian, the message is whoever you are today, Whatever your life is like today, this can be your lot. You can receive all those things. Much more, as Jesus says, many times more. He says you can receive that in this present time and in the age to come. Everlasting life. You'll receive all of that, no matter who you are. If you will simply come to Him. If you will simply believe in Him. If you will simply give up everything to follow Him. It may seem to you very unlikely that that will ever happen, given where you're at today, what your present mindset is, what your present life and lifestyle are. You say, that'll never happen to me. But whoever you are today and whatever your life is like today, this can be your lot. That's one of the things Jesus is saying here in verses 29 and 30. He's saying that this, he's inviting everyone to come and follow him. It may seem unlikely. It may seem too good to be true, but it is true. Jesus says, whoever does this, there's no one who has left house, etc., who will not receive many times more. If you leave everything to follow him today, no matter what your life has been like, no matter what your sins have been, if you do that, you will be the child of God. You will be the son or the daughter of the king. That's what you will be if you follow him. God will be your God, as the scripture says, and you will be one of his people. And you will know what I quoted from Ephesians 1. You will know every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. You will be given the world, in a sense. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have nothing here. And they admit that they have nothing. They say, I'm just a poor sinner. You'll be willing to humble yourself like that. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven will be yours. He said, blessed are the meek because they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Your name will be on the title to the world, in a sense. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he's holding out. But as it says in one of our hymns that we sing, but we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. You've got to give it all up. You've got to give it all up. Not just in principle, in reality. God may enable you to continue to be the steward of those possessions and those relationships, but you've got to give it all up. You've got to sign it over to him. That's what the demand of the gospel is. And think of it this way. One day, you, as an unbeliever, you're going to give all you own to someone else anyway. Your kids, the IRS, the state, whatever it is. And later, it'll all be burned up anyway. All of it. And your friends and family, they're all going to die. Jesus here says, give them up. Give them up to me, and what you will receive is everything. It doesn't mean don't love them. It doesn't mean divorce them. It doesn't mean walk out on your parents or on your kids. You give them up to God, and he will give you everything. It's like the parables of the treasure that I mentioned, the treasure hidden in the field or the pearl of great price. This is what Jesus Christ demands. This is what he calls you to do, and I urge you to do it today. Repent of your sins, believe in Jesus. He invites everyone to follow him, and he holds out that extravagant compensation to everyone. But then thirdly and finally, in Jesus' reply, he gives assurance to Peter and the others that he was speaking for there. In other words, to all who are following him, because Peter was a follower already. He was. He was a follower of Jesus. And he's giving assurance to Peter. Maybe Peter was a little doubtful. This is what he told that guy. Now he says, It's almost virtually impossible to be saved. It's not possible. It is possible with God, but it's not possible with men. Maybe we're not what we think we are. Maybe Peter's saying that here. Imagine Peter, after he denied Jesus, thinking back on Jesus' words here. Maybe he would have forgotten the words of Jesus' prayer on the night before he died, when Jesus prayed to the Father, and he said about the disciples who were nearby in the garden, he says, "You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Peter had times when he thought, "Man, I haven't kept his word." And that's what many Christians think sometimes. And we get passages like this, and we think, "How can I be saved?" Or we think, "Am I saved? Have I done this?" Well, sometimes you need to step back. You need to look at the forest, because sometimes we don't see the forest for the trees. I think Jesus' answer to Peter, when Peter is in effect with his statement, "We have left everything," I think there was at least part of question, "Haven't we, Lord? Have we left everything? I think we have." And Jesus here is saying, "Yes, Peter, you have indeed left all." He's assuring Peter, "Assuredly I say to you, there's no one who's left everything who won't receive everything." You're thinking, maybe sitting here today as a Christian, a genuine Christian, but you have your doubts. You say, "I haven't sold everything. I haven't sold everything I have and given to the poor. I haven't given up my house. I haven't even been evicted from my house like some people have in this world because of their faith in Christ. I haven't had my siblings or my parents turn their backs on me or disown me. I haven't lost my spouse because of my faith. I haven't had my own children turn against me because I'm a Christian, man or woman. I haven't left my country to preach the gospel to people who've never heard the gospel. I haven't really been persecuted for my faith. I haven't been jailed. I haven't been beaten or even arrested or spit upon by anybody. None of these things has happened to me in my life. Obviously, I haven't been martyred," you think. You say, "But I sin. And I sin a lot. And sometimes I sin the same sins I was sinning before I was saved. I'm battling, but I'm still sinning. I come to church, but when I'm in church, I get distracted and I don't sing with all my heart, and I'm not nearly as zealous as I could be, and I don't witness as often as I should. In many ways, I feel as if I have left my first love." That's what Peter was like. He was probably asking a little bit of a question there. But Jesus says to him, "Peter, this is what's true. And this is what I'm saying to you as a Christian sitting here today who may be struggling and questioning and wondering. The truth is this. You have left everything to follow Jesus. You haven't had to sell everything, but you would if you knew that that was Jesus Christ's will for you. You would do it, and you'd do it in a heartbeat. And you have made decisions because of your faith that have cost you financially. And you are here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, because you not only know that you should be, but you're convinced you need to be, and you don't want to be anyplace else. You want to be here where your Savior shows His face above all the places He shows it on the face of this earth. And you want to be here where His people gather to worship Him. It's not that you don't ever feel any temptation to be at a football game or a mall or at work making some money on a Sunday or even just relaxing at home with a newspaper and a cup of coffee. But you have chosen something that you know is far, far better than any of those things. You have chosen rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, if that's what God brings, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And you esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of this world, because you're looking to the reward. And to you, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you that there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life. And he says somewhere else, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words. We marvel at the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we marvel at the extravagance of your grace in him. Forgive us for, to whatever degree we have, leaving our first love. And give us more love to Christ. More love to Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.